If someone asked you why God gave seven annual holy days instead of only one, could you explain his plan of salvation in a few minutes? I am confident we could name the days. We could place them in order. Many of us have observed them for years. This, however, may not make us ready for the upcoming Holy Day season. A traveler may know the date of departure and still not be ready to leave and prepared for the destination that lies ahead. A farmer may know when the harvest is coming and still fail to prepare the field. In the same way, we can know when the holy days arrive and yet allow them to approach without spiritual anticipation and focus. The four holy days, the holy days of the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar, are not isolated observances. Together they tell one connected story and plan. They reveal the return of Jesus Christ, the removal of Satan's influence, the righteous rule of Christ and the saints, the opportunity of salvation to those who had never had an invitation to have a relationship with God, and God dwelling with his family forever, eternity. That is why the question before us is a personal one. Are you ready for the season ahead? Before we examine the events pictured by these days, we must remember the purpose behind them. God is creating a family, an eternal family that has its nature and character, a holy family of God. And what is the character in one word? Let's go to 1 John 4:8. I can just quote it to you. And for that one word, 1 John 4:8 says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." God's plan begins in love, it advances through love, and ends in a family that has become love. God is love. Love is the outward selflessness and giving way to others. The giveaway, as we've often said. Jesus Christ is willing to come in the flesh, dwell among us, and give his life, so that our sins could be forgiven and our relationship with the Father could be established. Scripture says that we are reconciled through repentance and forgiveness of sins. So what separates us from God? It is sin, simply sin. But through Christ's sacrifice, it has been removed, and the separation can be removed as well. Through the Holy Spirit, God is developing his spirit-begotten children, the mind of Christ. We're developing the mind of Christ. He is bringing many sons and daughters to glory. The destination of God's plan, seen through the holy days, brings us to God dwelling with his holy family, his holy people. We read that all through the Bible. One just place I picked out, 2 Corinthians 6:16, just simply says, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That purpose statement repeats from Genesis to Revelation. God desires to dwell with his children, to tabernacle with his holy children in a close and eternal family relationship. The holy days present the stages in which God will accomplish this. Before we continue, let's pause, not just to understand what this upcoming season in God's plan means, but also to prepare for these holy days and to have them be instrumental in what has to change and grow in us, and what needs to continue to grow in us to seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let's review the three festival seasons that outline God's plan and outcome for humanity, for you and for me. Exodus 23. If you'd like to turn there, Exodus 23, and we'll read from verse 14 through 17. This is a very good scripture, as I always say. You can highlight it, put some symbol by it, maybe holy days, HD for holy days, however you mark your Bible up, or just note it. It says in Exodus 23, verse 14, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. So we do an offering on the holy convocations. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labor, which you have sown in the field, the feast is the second season, and the feast of ingathering, the third, at the time, at the end of the year. When you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field, three times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God. So God commanded Israel to keep three festival seasons defined by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the Harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year. These three seasons provide a broad view of the plan of salvation. Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread show how sin is forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and how we are brought out of spiritual Egypt. They emphasize redemption, reconciliation, and a lifelong work of putting sin out. Pentecost, also called the Feast of Harvest or First Fruits, pictures the giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit and God setting apart people now. The first fruits are not called merely to be first. They're called first for a purpose, to be trained, transformed, and prepared to serve in a greater harvest to come. And then the third season, the Feast of Ingathering, points toward the great harvest at the end of the age, Christ's return, and the shared glory given to the saints, the rule of the kingdom of God on earth, and salvation extended to humanity on a scale the world has never known. The first part, or season of the year, explains how God begins his work in us. The seventh month, or the third season of the year, shows where that work is going. The spring holy days establish the first milestones and foundation. The fall holy days reveal the fulfillment. God's holy days are God's appointed times. Scripture states the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Let's read this in full in Leviticus 23. Again, you can turn there. Please turn there. We'll read verses 1 through 4 as we begin in this section. Again, everybody should know, where are all God's holy days codified in one section? Leviticus 23. So I say that because you have younger ones out there, and I want that in their mind. Leviticus 23. If someone says, where do you hear about, where are all God's holy days put in one place, codified, and what date to keep them? Leviticus 23. All right, Leviticus 23, verse 1 says this, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feast. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. God calls them my feast. They're not cultural festivals, not convenient traditions. They are appointments established by God. Even the weekly Sabbath is included in this pattern of sacred time. An appointment matters because of the person we are meeting. We prepare carefully when the meeting is important. These appointments are with our Creator, and their meaning concerns the very future of every human being. The four holy days of the seventh month move with purpose. Trumpets, Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the eighth day, the last great day, each addresses a remaining issue the previous event brings into focus. Christ must return. Satan's deception must be removed. Humanity must be taught God's way. Those who died without understanding must receive their opportunity. And at last, God will dwell with his children forever. Let's review these holy convocations and appointed times with our Creator in the upcoming season of the seventh month. The Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets. Let me just ask, are you living with expectation of this day? Are you living with expectation of this day? Let's turn to verse 23 of Leviticus 23 and the Feast of Trumpets here. And it says, on the first day of the seventh month, God commanded a Sabbath rest, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Let's read this fully, though, in Leviticus 23, verse 23. If you're there, and you might want to just keep a finger or something on Leviticus 23, we'll keep coming back to it. But Leviticus 23, verse 23, we read, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. The Hebrew expression is Yom Terah, conveys a day of trumpet blast, a day sounding alarm, and even joyful acclaim. In Scripture, a trumpet can warn, assemble, announce, and proclaim the arrival of a king. The Feast of Trumpets does all these. It announces the event toward which the church has looked for generations, the return of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. It reflects Christ and his return. Let's turn to two scriptures that proclaim Christ's return to earth. We can go to one. We can go to many, but we'll go to Acts 1, verse 9, if you'd like to turn there. And here we have Christ in the first chapter of Acts, after his resurrection, spending time with the disciples and teaching them more about the kingdom of God. And then in verse 9, and now when he's spoken these things, while they watched, think of that, about that, being the apostles, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, and he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These are angels, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. The same Jesus who ascended will return visibly and powerfully. He will come in the clouds and he will come to this earth. We can read this in Christ's own words, Matthew 24, verse 29, if you'd like to turn there, Matthew 24, verse 29. Jesus Christ himself says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Troubling times, no doubt. But verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angel with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The Son of Man will come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and his angels will gather his elect, the church of God, the ecclesia, with a great sound of a trumpet. One age will end and another will begin. Human government with all its pride, violence, injustice, and failed promises will give way to the government of God, the kingdom of God. What other events are embedded into the Feast of Trumpets? Well, you sort of alluded to the previous verse. The saints will be changed at the last trumpet. In 1 Corinthians 15, and you can turn there. I hope this is marked up in your Bible. If not, you can start marking it up or do something to note it. One of the most important scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Paul writes, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Very important statement. "Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Right? In victory. In victory. We can also read in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. You don't have to read there. Let me just summarize. "The Lord will descend with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and the living saints will meet the Lord in the air." This is the hope of the first resurrection. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And at the trumpet of God, those who died in Christ will be raised, and faithful members in the body of Christ who remain alive will be changed. Mortality will put on immortality. Paul says, "Comfort one another with these words. The Feast of Trumpets is not intended only to help us understand a milestone in God's timeline. It is meant to give courage to the grieving, endurance to the weary, and hope as we keep our ears tuned to the shepherd's voice and our eyes focused on the author and finisher of our faith." What other events are part of the Feast of Trumpets? The kingdoms of this world will become Christ. In Revelation, we read, at the seventh trumpet, loud voices declare, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Let's read this in Revelation 11. Revelation 11. And we'll read down from 15 to 18. Verse 15 to 18. "Then the seventh angel sounded." What was the sound? "A trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and you shall reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those to destroy the earth.'" We learn more in Revelation 19. Revelation 19 brings us again to that decisive moment. The returning Christ is not pictured as a helpless infant. He is a faithful and true. He comes with justice, authority, and power. In Revelation 19, verse 11, and I'll give you a moment to turn there if you like. Revelation 19, and we'll read in verse 11 down to verse 16. And here we see Christ. And he says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in the heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's called the Word of God, and on his robe and thigh written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Daniel 2 foretold a kingdom that would break in pieces all human kingdoms, and a new kingdom that would never be destroyed. Trumpets tells us that God will not permit human misrule to continue forever. Jesus Christ will indeed intervene. The Feast of Trumpets creates an annual personal action list. Wake up. Watch spiritually. Refuse to let this age define your hopes or your fears. Live as citizens of the coming kingdom, and let the certainty of Christ's return shape today's choices. Readiness for trumpets means more than watching world events. It means asking, if the trumpet sounded today, would Christ find me faithful? Am I becoming the kind of person developing the very character of God who can faithfully serve under the King of Kings? And that brings us to the next holy day, next appointed time, the Day of Atonement. The 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement, a holy convocation and a Sabbath of solemn rest. God commands his people to afflict themselves from evening to evening. Let's read this back in Leviticus 23. If you kept your finger there or a pencil, you can turn back to Leviticus 23, verse 26. We read, the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement, a holy convocation, a Sabbath, a solemn rest. God commands his people to afflict themselves from evening to evening. We observe this day with fasting. Let me just turn there. Actually, I just realized I summarized them. Let me just turn there myself and read this section here, because it's very good to read the whole thing. Leviticus 23. And we'll read in verse 26. Let me read the full section here, because I think it's worthy of reading the whole section here and reading every part of it. Verse 26 says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and then also the 10th month of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls. On the 9th day of the month at evening, so that's when we begin, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So we observe this day with fasting. For one day we lay aside food and water, and our physical weakness teaches a spiritual truth. We are completely dependent on God. And if one day doesn't do it, you can try longer. But I think we all know it only takes one day, 2 days, 3 days, and it's going to be difficult. One day we lay aside food and water, and our physical weakness teaches a spiritual truth. We are completely dependent on God. Trumpets pictures the King of Kings returning, but the return of Christ points to the reality that began in Genesis with Eve. The nations have been deceived. The whole world has been deceived. Before the world can experience the blessings of God's government on earth, the deceiver's influence must be removed. The deceiver will be restrained, and we read this in Revelation. Then an angel seizes the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, binds him for 1,000 years and shuts him away so that he can deceive the nations no more. Let's turn to where that we can read this. Again, a good reminder, Revelation 20, verse 1. We read these three verses, the full account here. Revelation 20, verse 1. And we read, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of that dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan." So there should be no doubt who we're talking about here. He uses every name, the serpent of old, the one who was in the Garden of Eden, the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. This event is connected with the atonement ceremony that we see in Leviticus 16. An atonement, two goats were presented. One was slain, and over the other, the high priest confessed the iniquities of Israel before it was led away into the wilderness. The ceremony will be explored more, I'm sure, on the Day of Atonement, but its broad message is unmistakable. The author of sin, the originator of sin, the inventor of sin, must be dealt with. And the adversary who promotes rebellion and deception will be removed. Only then can the nations begin to become truly at one with God. Satan's self-centered, prideful influence has shaped this world's thinking, institutions, and relationships. His removal will be profound liberation for humanity. Atonement must also become personal. It would be easy to think of atonement only as something God will do to Satan in the future. But fasting turns the meaning inward, exposes how little strength we possess on our own, and how much of the present world can still remain in us. Reconciliation requires humility. We cannot prepare to help reconcile the world while tolerating bitterness, pride, self-will, or unrepaired relationships in our own lives. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, let me just read this to you or summarize it for you. It says, God has, because we'll come back to it later, God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Being ready for atonement means that by fasting, as commanded on that day, we experience the weakness of our flesh and are reminded that through fasting, we strive to be at one with God. And that brings us to the Feast of Tabernacles. Simply, in the context, are we preparing to serve? Are we preparing to serve? Beginning on the 15th day of the seventh month, Israel was to keep the feast for 7 days, rejoice before God, and dwell in temporary booths, so future generations will remember how God caused Israel to dwell in booths after bringing them out of Egypt. Let's read this in Leviticus 23, verse 33. It's appointed time, Leviticus 23, verse 33. And we'll read down to 36 and then 39 to 43. So let's start in verse 33 here. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days, you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. Verse 39, let's drop down there. Also, on the 15th day of the seventh, you shall, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, or the feast of ingathering, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of the beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brooks, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. The feast is a season of rejoicing. It also teaches us that this physical life is temporary. Our houses, possessions, accomplishments, and present circumstances will not last. We are pilgrims looking toward the permanent kingdom of God. But the feast does more than teach impermanence. It points toward the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, the millennium. Christ and the King of Kings and the resurrected saints will begin restoring a world damaged by sin and deception. We have 1,000 years of righteous government. And we read about that in Revelation 20. It's about those who will take part in the first resurrection will be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with them 1,000 years. Let's read this in Revelation 20, verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4, and we'll read down to verse 6. A full account here. Revelation 20, verse 4. And here is what John records he saw. And he said, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. The world has known rulers with powers, but not righteousness, good intentions without wisdom, and laws without the ability to change the human heart. Under Christ, government will be righteous, God's law will be taught, peace and prosperity will flow from the way of life built on love towards God and neighbor. The saints are not resurrected merely to enjoy a privileged position. They are raised to serve. They will be a royal priesthood, leaders who administer with justice, and teachers who help human beings know God. And that gives our calling now a practical purpose. He is forming character. That God is forming character, judgment, compassion, faithfulness, and love in people whom he intends to use in the age to come. And that's what another lesson of the Feast of Tabernacles is. The feast is training for the future. Training for the future. Every feast offers opportunities to practice serving as we will do in the kingdom of God. We learn to rejoice before God without becoming self-absorbed. We include those who might otherwise be overlooked. We listen, we encourage, serve, give, and help build peace. We hear instruction, not merely to collect information, but become better equipped to teach by example. Sometimes our preparation becomes almost entirely physical. Travel, lodging, clothing, meals, schedules, and finances. Those matters require attention. They certainly do. Yet the most important preparation cannot be packed in a suitcase. Bring gratitude. Bring a willingness to learn. Bring patience for inconveniences. Bring eyes that notice the lonely. Bring a heart ready to serve. Bring a prayer that asks God to show you more clearly what his coming world will be like, what kind of servant you must be to be part of it and to help. Readiness for the feast means asking, am I preparing only to attend, or am I preparing to serve? Do people experience more of God's peace, encouragement, and generosity because I'm present? That's a good question for all of us to ask. Mr. Tim Prayworth, if you watched the video, he talked a little bit about this in context of being a producer. What are you producing? What are you producing? And that's the same context what I'm saying here. What are we producing at the feast? All right, that brings us to the last great day. The last great day, the eighth day. We read about that in Leviticus as well. About the eighth day, you should have a holy convocation. It's a sacred assembly. It's the word atzeres is used and carries a sense of concluding or closing assembly. Let's turn to that in Leviticus 23, verse 36. We read it actually already, but let's read it again. Because it is a separate holy day, a separate feast. Leviticus 23, verse 36 says, for 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. The eighth day concludes the annual festival season. In the Church of God, it's also called the last great day, drawing upon what Jesus Christ referred to it in John 7. It pictures a truth both comforting and immense. God has not forgotten the billions who lived and died without any calling or opportunity to know God. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the thousand-year reign. Revelation then shows the rest of the dead. Raised after the 1,000 years, the plan advances from millennial harvest to an even greater work. Scripture says the books will be opened. And John saw that. He saw a great white throne and the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were opened, including the book of life, and they were judged according to their works. Let's read this in Revelation 20, verse 11, these verses 11 through 13. Revelation 20, verse 11 says, and then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from those on whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So this is, again, not a picture of God resurrecting people merely to condemn them for ignorance that they could not overcome. The books are opened. Understanding is made available. The book of life is opened, showing that life is generally offered, eternal life. Those who never had their opportunity to know God will be raised to physical life, taught his truth, and judged over a period in which they can respond. Jesus points at this future judgment when he compared the unrepentant cities of his day with ancient peoples. You can read about that in Matthew 11, verse 20 to 22. Let me just summarize it, though. Jesus said it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in that day of judgment than for the cities that had witnessed his mighty works and refused to repent. For such a comparison to be meaningful, those generations must live again and face judgment with understanding. God's judgment is fair because God is fair. He knows who had light and who did not, and what each person did with that opportunity given. Then we also read about this day, if anyone thirst, anyone thirst. We see a time when all who drank of God's Spirit, who want to drink of God's Spirit, can do so. Let's turn to John 7, verse 37. We reference this, but let's read it. John 7, verse 37. And we read Jesus Christ saying, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The word translated great is used elsewhere by John to denote a high Sabbath. Jesus' proclamation fits the concluding holy day. If anyone thirsts, let that person come to Christ and drink. In this age, the Father calls the first fruits. In the great resurrection pictured by the eighth day, the last great day, the invitation reaches those who never understood. Anyone who thirsts, anyone may come, God's Spirit, God's truth, and a genuine relationship with him are opened up to them. This is one of the most pivotal truths in God's plan. God is not trying to save a few right now, while most who have ever lived and died are lost. God is working in order. The first fruits have their opportunity now. The nations in the millennium will be taught. The uncalled dead, as we'll refer to them, will rise in the great judgment. Every person will receive a real opportunity to know God and to choose life. And then we get to really what God referred to in 2 Corinthians 5. The ministry of reconciliation reaches the world. In 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll read the whole thing here, but God was in Christ, as we read, reconciling the world to himself, and he has committed to his people the word of reconciliation. Let's read the scripture where it says this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. And here we have Paul writing something very remarkable. He says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Notice the scope. The world. The last great day shows us the breathtaking fulfillment of that purpose. We should not look at people as lost or beyond God's concern. The stranger, the difficult neighbor, the person from a different age or nation, all are accounted for within God's plan. The sequence of 4 days, but yet one magnificent work. We can now see why the transition matters. These are not 4 disconnected holy days or convocations. Trumpets without atonement would leave deception unaddressed. Atonement without tabernacles would remove the deceiver without teaching the nations a better way. Tabernacles without the 8th day would still leave countless people in their graves without understanding. And all 4 move toward the same destination, a reconciled family dwelling with God. So as we go forward, let's make sure we can prepare our minds as we go into the next season and our hearts for the season ahead. Soon the 7th month will arrive. The trumpet will be remembered. The fast will begin from evening to evening. God's people will rejoice at the feast. The final sacred assembly will close the annual festival season. But before those appointments come, God gives us time to prepare. Prepare physically. We have to do that. Make plans responsibly. Finish what we should finish. Arrange what needs to be arranged. But do not allow physical preparation to crowd out the preparation that matters most. Prepare your mind for returning to these scriptures. Prepare your heart through prayer and repentance. Encourage someone who is weary. Ask God to renew your excitement, sharpen your spiritual vision, and deepen your desire to serve. The question is not whether the season is coming. It's coming. The question is whether will we enter it awake, humble, grateful, and ready. The destination of all the holy days leads us to Revelation 21, verse 3. All the holy days lead to this destination, Revelation 21, verse 3. And here we read, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Here the purpose announced throughout Scripture is fulfilled. The trumpet has sounded, the enemy has been removed, the nations have been taught, the dead have been raised, those who choose God's ways have been made part of his family, God himself dwells with his children. That is the future condensed into the holy days of the 7th month. That is the hope given to each one of us. And that is why this season has to be more than just a routine observance. So let us approach these days with anticipation, not merely because they are the familiar, because they reflect truth. Let us approach them with gratitude, not merely for what God has shown us, but for what the opportunity is, the opportunity to become part of what he's doing. Let's approach them with purpose, not merely as attendees, but as first fruits preparing to serve. Are you ready for the season ahead?